have been in this series called The Story. We come to chapter 23, and we continue on now, picking up where Jesus' ministry begins. We come last week to the part of the story where Jesus was born and he changes everything, but not in the way that we might first expect or maybe even prefer. In fact, there's a quote by Dr. James Allen Francis. He described the life of Jesus this way. He said this: Jesus was born in an obscure village, the child of a poor peasant couple. He worked in a carpentry shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born, and he never visited a big city. He didn't write a book. He never held an office. He had no family, and he owned no home. He did none of the things that we would associate with greatness. And yet 20 centuries have come and gone, and he is the central figure of human race. And all the armies that have ever marched, and all the navies that have ever sailed, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, and all the presidents that have ever been elected, put together, have not affected life on this earth as much as this single solitary man. But how exactly did he do that? We're going to consider that this morning, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness. We've sung of it, and now as we come to your word, we hear of it. And might your goodness now not just be words on a page, but might it become living and active in our own life. God, would you speak to us from your word, from this chapter of the story? Would you speak to us about the ways of your kingdom, and how you invite us to be part of that, trusting that your way is the very best way for us to live in the time that we have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletins and flip those open to the section there that says The Message. There's some teaching notes that you can fill out as we go throughout our time together this morning. The scriptures will pop up on the screen as we come to those. When Jesus is born, everything begins to change. We aren't told too much about his growing up years. There's a little bit of a gap there. We get one or two little kind of Instagram pictures of his life in that phase, but we don't get the whole story. We don't know, for example, if Jesus went through a hipster phase. We don't know, like, if that happened. We don't know if he drank fair trade coffee or not. Like, that just isn't in there. We don't know if he chose to park like a couple blocks away from the busy synagogue so that others could have a closer parking spot. We don't know. Like, these are the decisions we don't know. Like, when he tweeted, we don't know what his favorite hashtag was. Probably wasn't WWJD, right? Maybe it was hashtag WWID. Maybe that was, we don't know. It just doesn't tell us. That's kind of not there. Chapter 23 now takes us to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it was only 3 years long. So how did he change the course of human history so dramatically? Well, as you hopefully got a chance to read through the chapter this week, it probably wouldn't be the way that you would choose or that I would choose, maybe not even the way that we would prefer. We've been seeing through the story as we've been working chronologically through selected passages of the Bible that God's people have walked away from God over and over and over again. And after long periods of patience, sometimes hundreds of years of patience, eventually God allows them to be taken over by their enemies, these other nations. And so as we've seen, if you've been with us, they were beaten by the Assyrians, and then they were beaten by the Babylonians, and then they were beaten by the Persians. I mean, I think at this point, even the Lakers could have beaten them. That's kind of how bad their track record was. Remember when we used to make those jokes about the Clippers? Remember that? Times sure have changed, haven't they? And now Rome has beaten them, and they're just tired of losing. I mean, anyone would be, right? They want someone to come and lead a revolution. And they know that the rise of a new leader was promised by the prophets, so they were looking for him. They were looking for this new leader to come. Now, we have the advantage of looking back through history and understanding that oftentimes when the prophets were giving prophecies about the Messiah, they had entwined both the first coming and the second time that Jesus was coming to earth. So the second time that Jesus comes to earth will be much different than the first time. The second time he comes, he himself said that, says that he'll come in power, he'll come in authority. So everybody was looking for a powerful political Messiah. The people literally at this point, they've been waiting for hundreds of years for the leader of a revolution to arise. Now, no matter how bad you might think it might be for us today in the 21st century, it pales in comparison to what the Jews were experiencing in the first century under Roman rule. Rome was known for a culture of violence beyond maybe what we can even comprehend in many ways. For example, just to give you one example from the history books, Rome would go to the expense to capture giraffes and elephants in Africa, and they would go to the expense to feed them and ship them from Africa to Rome so that they could take these animals, which were a novelty. You know, there weren't a lot of elephants and giraffes walking around Rome. They would take them into the Colosseum, and they would slowly slaughter them and kill them in front of the bloodthirsty crowds. And then they would have death fights of gladiators. And even beyond that, they sometimes would have public murders of innocent people, and they would do that for sport. They would do that in the streets. Now, occasionally, what would happen is the people, there would be a rebellion amongst, for example, the Jewish people. And when they would rebel against the Romans, it didn't go well for them. In fact, it would inevitably end up with the Jews losing, and because Rome had so much more military power, and so inevitably the Jews would not only lose, but then to teach them a lesson, the Roman authorities would take literally hundreds of Jewish men and crucify them along the dusty roads of Palestine. They would be hanging there, crucified. As you're going about your business, you'd be watching people literally hanging there to die. Now, in the midst of this oppression, there were kind of four different ways that people began to cope. And four different ways they not only cope, but they thought, well, maybe this is how hope and change will come. I mean, we want a Messiah to come, and we want hope to come. We want change to come. So how do we deal with the desire we have for change in the midst of this culture that they're living in? There are four different groups, and I'll outline them. And the parallels to today in our own lives show us that things haven't changed much. First, you have the zealots. The zealots were the extremists. They wanted to bring about change by any means necessary. They just wanted change at all costs. They were even violent at times. And so it would be common for a zealot to find a crowded space, a marketplace, where lots of buying and selling was going on. And they would look for a Roman soldier, and they would run up behind the Roman soldier, and they would reach around and stab him in the throat. And then they would pull the knife out, and they would run off into the crowd, disappearing into the crowd. And they would shout things like this, like, "Desperate times call for desperate measures," as they disappeared down the alleyways. For the zealots, any hope of change had to be fought on a political front. The zealots were certain that when the Messiah did come, that he would be part of their political party, because clearly they were the most passionate of all the people. Clearly they are the ones most committed to this cause. In fact, Simon, one of the 12 disciples, was part of this party before following Jesus. He was known as Simon the Zealot. Now, and then you have the Essenes. The Essenes would be the second group. They chose a different path. They chose withdrawal. They thought the culture was too corrupt and the political forces were too powerful, so what's the point? They literally withdrew and lived in the wilderness. They had nothing to do with the political process, nothing to do with the culture. They thought when Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to be on our side, because we could see just how corrupt and messed up the culture was, and we all packed up our gear and we moved up to the San Gabriel Mountains and we just kind of waited there. And so they were certain when the Messiah would come that he would be on their side. And in this chapter, you met one of the Essenes. He left that group, came down out of the wilderness wearing camel skins and eating locusts, and began to preach, and his name was John the Baptist. Next, you have the third group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they wanted to turn the tide politically, to put it in our terms, by legislating morality. They thought that you could force change, you could bring about the Messiah if you just had enough of the right laws. If you had enough of the right laws, then the Messiah would come. And if there were enough rules and enough laws, that would then cause the nation to be righteous, and then that would force the Messiah to come, and then the story would move forward and things would change. And so they tried to change things from the outside in. And they were sure that when the Messiah came, that he would be on their side. In fact, they not only followed the 10 statements, the 10 commandments, but they came up with a whole extra set of laws that they wanted people to follow in addition. And so in this chapter, we met one of these Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus. And in this chapter, Jesus, he says to him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And then the fourth group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees thought that they were the most sophisticated of all the groups. They thought that they were the educated elitists of the culture. They thought things like, well, I don't really believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees thought, well, I don't really believe in that. I don't believe in an afterlife. They thought all of this was foolishness and fairy tales. So for them, they thought, well, if there's ever going to be a shot at utopia, it's going to have to be here on earth in this life. And so as a result of that, they put a lot of emphasis on whoever was in political power in that day. They were constantly engaged and involved in politics as part of that. Their view of the Romans was basically this: if you can't beat them, join them. The way that you would know who a Sadducee would be in that day, if they were always licking their finger and sticking it in the air to see which way the wind was blowing, and then that's where they would go. Their biggest conviction was that you should compromise your convictions in order to be close to the Romans. So they thought whenever the Messiah would come, that the Messiah certainly would be on their side because they had the best standing with the Romans via their constant political compromises. And they thought, listen, when the Messiah comes, he's certainly going to have to cut some deals with the Romans. And so he's going to want to be close to us. He's going to want to be in our group because of that. So here's the question. When Jesus comes, whose side will he be on? We don't have to work too hard to find parallels in our own lives, in our own culture today to those four groups, right? There are some who would say, well, we always lose. Let's just withdraw. It's pointless. Others, they lash out. They get angry. And they think that, well, if there's any hope of change, then the ends justify the means. Just do whatever you have to do to make it happen politically. Others, they think, well, if we could just get the right politicians in place and if they could pass the right laws, then everything would be okay, and they try to force change from the outside in. Still others, they just agree with whatever's popular at the time. They just think whatever the majority thinks. So if the majority thinks racism is okay, they're a racist. But if the culture shifts and begins to think racism isn't so good, all of a sudden they're like, oh, I don't like racism either. If the culture thinks, yes, let's all go to war, they're like, yay, let's go to war. And then whenever the culture shifts and says, no, we shouldn't have gone to war, they're like, I knew we shouldn't have gone to war. I just didn't say anything at the time because that happens today. So when the Messiah comes, whose side will he be on? Whose path will he choose for change? Whose path will he choose to create the hope that he comes to bring? Well, as it turns out, Jesus was not on the side of the zealots. He didn't run up and stab Roman soldiers in the neck and run away into the crowd. As it turns out, he wasn't on the side of the Essenes. He didn't just withdraw and go live in the mountains. As it turns out, Jesus wasn't on the side of the Pharisees, nor was he on the side of the Sadducees. As it turns out, Jesus is not on the side of the Democrats, neither is he on the side of the Republicans. Jesus is not only on the side of the Jews, or only the Samaritans, or only the whites, or only the blacks, or only the Latinos, or only the Asians, or only the men, or only the women. You want to know whose side Jesus is on? Jesus is on his own side. Jesus is on his own side. Jesus begins by announcing his ministry. He says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners." Again and again, we try to push Jesus into a political power of position, but again and again, he refuses. Now listen to me. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't political. My friend, he was very, very political. He's very political. Someone comes on the scene and they start talking about a kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of Rome, that's political. Somebody comes on the scene and they start saying, "I have a kingdom and I'm inviting you to join my kingdom," that is political. In fact, the word gospel, euangelion in the Greek, it was a political word in the day. It wasn't a religious word. It was a political word used to announce a new ruler, a new political ruler. So people start walking around, they talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that was political. Jesus was political, but he rejected the way that politics used power. In fact, this week I came across a blog, somebody who's already begun to mobilize the political forces towards the 2016 presidential campaign, as if, you know, we aren't all sick of that already. It hasn't even started, right? And so this guy is starting a write-in campaign where you can write Jesus's name in to be president. So he's mobilizing people, and he's got 5,000 people that have said, "I'm going to write Jesus' name in to be president of the United States when the election comes in 2016. And I read that, and I kind of thought, I don't know if he'd be interested in that role at this point in his career. Like, I don't know if he'd be like, "You know, why don't I take the demotion to go and become president," right? I mean, that just doesn't seem like what he's going to do at this point. Jesus was political, but he rejected the way that politics use power. In other words, no different than today, people associated politics with power and position. And yet some of our country's most powerful politicians have come to realize the limitations of the political process. In fact, it was Franklin Roosevelt, one of our presidents, who said this, "I seriously doubt that there is a problem, political or economic, that will not melt before the fire of a spiritual awakening in this country." Now, to be clear, I believe that Christians should vote. I vote. I believe we should be involved in the political process, but our vote at the end of the day is not our final and deepest hope. In fact, Jesus continually modeled a different way of changing the world. Now, at this point, I know there might be some of you here that are like, "I can't believe that he's talking about politics. I hate when the church gets political, and why are they talking about politics? Why are they doing that?" And here's what I just want you to hear. Some of the issues that are front and center in politics today, they were biblical issues before they became political issues. So instead of asking me, "Why are you getting political?" you might need to ask the politicians, "Why are you getting so biblical? Like, you talk about separation of church and state, and you guys are walking around acting like you're theologians. You keep bringing up all these biblical issues." So if you want to write me an email and say, "Hey, I really don't want you to get political," I'm fine to read that email if you also show me the email you sent to your representative asking them, "Why do you keep bringing up biblical issues all the time and trying to make them political?" Jesus continually modeled a different way to change the world. In fact, in John chapter 6, he has a crowd that gathers. We're told there were 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. And so maybe there were 15,000 if you counted the women and children, maybe 20,000 if every man was married and had two kids. And part of the reason this crowd was so huge is it really had the feel of a national convention. They were thinking, "Oh, okay, listen, now he says he's not running for office, but, you know, they all say they're not running for office. And I've heard rumors, like, he's already formed an exploratory committee of 12. Like, so I think he's going to put his name in. I mean, he says he's not running, but, you know, that's kind of what they do, so that they all kind of seem like, "Oh, well, you know, if you're going to force me to run to be president, I guess I will." And so they thought, this is it. I want to be there when he announces, when he says, you know, I'm throwing my name in. I'm throwing my hat in. And there's all this energy and there's all this passion, and And so they're there, and then eventually here's what happens. Jesus' response, he sees their energy, sees their passion, and in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says this: when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. And the Essenes were probably thinking, I knew it, he's coming with us up into the hills. That's not what he's doing there. He came to bring a kingdom, but not the kind of kingdom they were thinking. And people throughout the scriptures, they never seemed to get it. Over and over again, Jesus would say to them, okay, listen, here's my plan for the kingdom. And they would lean in like, ready. And what is it, Jesus? How are we going to overthrow the Roman government? How are we going to do that? And Jesus says, okay, listen, lean in. Here it is. Here's the secret. We're going to love people. And they would say, now, by love, do you mean overthrow? Is that what you mean? Is that what you're meaning there, Jesus? And Jesus said, no, we're going to love them. And the zealots would say, now, by love, do you mean stab them in the throat? Is that what you mean by that word love? No, that's not what I mean. We're going to love them. Now, others would say, now, by love, do you mean that we're going to be bitter and angry at them? Is that what you mean? Is that how this is going to happen? And Jesus is like, I don't think you're really getting it. I don't think you're getting what I'm going for. And maybe one of them would ask, well, Jesus, listen, what if a Roman soldier is a neighbor of mine? Well, then you love them. But Jesus, they're our enemy. I mean, they're persecuting us. They're oppressing us. Then you pray for them. Well, what if they come and they use their military power to force me to carry their coat 1 mile? What if they do that? I mean, that would be so humiliating if they would do that. What do I do then? Is that when I get to stab them in the neck? When do I get to do that? And Jesus said, well, when they do that, I want you to carry it 2 miles. Jesus wanted us to change the world through love. This week I was looking for just an everyday example of someone who changed his slice of the world by following the way of Jesus. And I came upon a normal, everyday high school kid who changed his slice of the world by a very simple but very inspiring act of love. Will you take a look at the side screens?
And I know you guys get tired of me. It's little things.
Coach Peter Morales of the Coronado High School Thunderbirds in El Paso, Texas, makes no qualms about it. He has a favorite on this team.
Mitchell, I need you. I need you to help me out with my coaching tits, Mitchell.
Team manager Mitchell Marcus has a developmental disability.
1, 2, 3, burn!
And he far surpasses everyone here when it comes to love of the game.
He's this amazing person that our basketball team loves being around.
Yay!
Mitchell's mom, Amy, says he's always been that way.
Mitchell always had a basketball. That was always what he wanted for his birthday.
And because basketball is that important to him, on the last game of the regular season, the coach told Mitchell to suit up.
What was it like to put on the uniform?
I was very happy.
I imagine you were.
Just wearing a jersey was enough for Mitchell. But what he didn't know, what no one knew at the time, was that the coach planned to play him at the end, no matter what the score.
You were prepared to lose that game.
For his moment, yes. For his moment in time, yes.
And so, with a minute and a half left, Coronado leading, but only by 10, Coach Morales put in his manager.
And just started hearing Mitchell, Mitchell.
But here's where the fairy tale fell apart. Although his teammates did everything they could to get Mitchell a basket, each time they passed him the ball, he either missed the shot, or, like on their last possession, booted it out of bounds, turning the ball over to the other team with just seconds left.
He wasn't going to be able to score, but I was hoping that he was happy that he was just put in the game.
Could you have ever imagined what happened next?
No, I did. I could not. Not at all.
What happened next happened on the inbound. The guy with the ball there is a senior at Franklin High School, number 22, Jonathan Montañez.
I was raised to treat others how you want to be treated. Just thought Mitchell deserved his chance, deserved his opportunity.
I think I'll cry about it for the rest of my life.
What Jonathan did was yell out Mitchell's name, then threw the ball right to it, right there. one of the most memorable turnovers of all time. It wasn't the game-winning shot. When the buzzer sounded, Coronado had 15 more points than Franklin. But Jonathan's assist and Mitchell's basket did change the outcome decidedly. Play any game with this much sportsmanship. Both teams win. Steve Hartman on the road in El Paso, Texas.
And I know you guys get tired of me. It's little things.
Coach Peter Morales
chooses to make a choice to call the name of Mitchell and just give him one more shot. Just give him one more shot. And if you're a cynic, you might be sitting here and you might be thinking, yeah, but, you know, I mean, Tom, did that really change the world? I mean, geez, it was just one basketball game. Well, it changed the world for that moment, for that kid, and for those parents. Does the way of Jesus, though, can it actually cut the mustard? Can it actually make a difference beyond a basketball game? Rodney Stark was a professor of comparative religions at the University of Washington. He was not a follower of Jesus, and secular university, and he wrote a book called The Rise of Early Christianity. He wasn't a follower of Christ when he wrote the book, but then through writing the book, ended up becoming a follower of Christ by what he discovered. Stark tracked Christianity in the first 300 years of existence because he recognized that it changed the world. So it started as this obscure small movement with zero political power. Zero political power. Remember, they didn't even live in a democracy. They didn't get a chance to vote. They had no vote. And things were quite bad. In fact, early on, they had to cope with a ruler named Nero. And Nero was famous for taking Christians and putting tar on them, putting them in a cage, hanging them by poles in the streets of Rome, and lighting them on fire to make human torches to light up the night as streetlights in Rome. But eventually, things changed. And Rodney Stark wanted to know, how does that happen? They didn't even have any political power. How did that happen? Here's what he discovered. Here's what he said. In the Roman Empire, abortion and infanticide was a common practice. It was perfectly acceptable to kill an infant that has been born with physical limitation. The two biggest reasons that in the Roman Empire that a child would be killed, either aborted or then killed after birth, one was if it had a physical limitation. The other was if it was the wrong gender. If you were a woman, if you were a baby girl, pretty good chance that you would be killed by your parents. And people like Plato and Aristotle, they condoned leaving infants in the wilderness to die. They would actually teach that it was a noble thing if you had a baby girl, even if she was perfectly healthy, to take her out into the wilderness and leave her there to die, because she's not going to provide any economic security for you in the Roman Empire as a parent. And so the church, as it began to develop, these followers of Jesus, they had no political power to force their ways of being on others. But within their community, they just began to say, listen, we know that the wider culture thinks this is okay, but we disagree. And so we're going to do things differently. And not only would the Christians then, when they would have baby girls or children that had physical limitations, not only would they not take them out into the wilderness and leave them there, they actually would begin to go out in the evenings and they would walk into the wilderness and they would listen for cries. And they would go and pick up babies that were left by other people. People, they don't even know the people. They don't know who left them. There was no registration system. And they would pick them up and they would bring those babies into their own homes and they would raise them. In fact, in all of history, the very first orphanages were in private Christian homes. In the midst of a culture that saw children, women, and those with physical limitations as disposable, the gospel responds by everyday followers of Jesus creating orphanages in their homes. In a male-dominant culture where women and widows and the poor were not valued, the church began to teach that women should have dignity and that they were given dignity because of the fact that Genesis tells us that we were created in the image of God, male and female, they were created. And so the church began to give dignity to women and to the widows and to the poor. Christian men were taught that they were called to love their wives and to provide, not just for themselves, but also for their families. Rome at the time provided basically no or very minimal social services. And so the church decided, not as one kind of big entity, but just everyday followers of Jesus, they decided one person at a time to take care of each other, to just begin to take care of others in that community. And so if you had become a follower of Jesus, the brothers and sisters in Christ would begin to look after one another's needs. Not as some centralized thing, but it just would begin to happen. And then what began to happen is they began to take care of people outside of their own club. So when people would get sick, in that culture, in that day, oftentimes if it was a disease that was chronic and there wasn't a clear way to get healthy again, sometimes people would just leave the elderly, or they would leave the sick just out on the streets to die. And the Christians would go around and they would pick them up, and they would take them into their homes, and they would try to nurse them back to health. But if they didn't and weren't able to nurse them back to health, they at least allowed them to die with dignity. If you're part of Christian Assembly, that sounds an awful lot like what Julie is doing in Africa, picking people up literally in wheelbarrows, trying to nurse them back to health. And if they don't come back to health, at least give them dignity in their final days on earth. That was unheard of in Rome. It was unheard of for that to happen. In early Rome, young girls were often forced to marry even before puberty. And the church said, yeah, listen, I know that in the wider culture, everybody thinks that's cool, but we don't think that's a good idea. And so even though everybody in our culture celebrates this and says, it's great, get your little girls before they're in, even have puberty, and let's have them be married off to men and have them be sexual toys for men. Even though everybody in the culture said, yay, this is how it should be, and this is how it should be everywhere, the church said, well, it's not going to be like that amongst the followers of Jesus. And they began to say, we're not going to do that way. We're not going to do that. We're going to handle marriage in a different way in this community because it's sacred. And the list could go on, issue after issue after issue after issue. Eventually, Rome was overthrown by the way of Jesus, but in a totally nonviolent way. That's why the Vatican is in Rome and not Jerusalem, because they began to invade the culture by the way of love. And eventually, through hundreds of years, the culture began to catch up and change. It changed Rome, not because people stabbed Roman soldiers in the neck and ran away, not because they withdrew into the wilderness, not because the Pharisees finally got their guy in power and they were able to legislate from the outside in the change that they wanted. None of those ways were the way that actually brought about change. It didn't come by reform, and it didn't come by revolt. Jesus brought change by rebirth, one life at a time, making a difference in the situations they were in. I want to give you a moment now, both here on this side, there on that side, to just have a moment with God. And so would you pray with me? God, would you now just awaken us to your presence here with us? And if you're a follower of Jesus here, here's the question I want you to ask God. What's the one thing that you can do? Or maybe the one thing you now sense God inviting you to do that can be done as an act of love in Jesus' name this week? Doesn't have to be big, doesn't have to be dramatic. Maybe someone comes to mind. Maybe there's a person you're thinking of right now. Maybe there's an issue. Maybe there's a situation. What's just one thing you can do this week? And if you're sitting there thinking, like, I can't think of anything. I can't think of anything. Just say, God, would you show me one thing this week? Would you give me one divine appointment this week that I can do something as an act of love in Jesus' name? And then ask God right now, God, would you give me the courage to do it? I know it might be countercultural. I know people in the culture might say, no, you shouldn't do that. That's not wise. That's not smart. That's not a good way to. I know that. We get that. We understand that the culture is different than those who are followers of Jesus. Ask God to give you the courage to do that. God, would you help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, my friends, if you place your hope in politics alone, your hope will rise and fall with every court decision, with every election that happens, and every law that is passed. Chuck Colson once said it this way. He said this, "The kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One." I think sometimes Christians get a little confused on that. The kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One. Too often we put our faith in politics or courts or political policies as our savior. And I think Jesus is saying, like, the savior position's already filled. Look, if God can expand and explode his kingdom while Nero is emperor, then maybe we could dare to believe that God's kingdom can move forward no matter who is sitting in the White House and who is rolling in the oligarchy of the Supreme Court. Do those things matter? They matter. They really matter. Should I vote? Yes, I vote. I vote from my understanding of the truth of Scripture, following what the Scriptures teach me, applying that as best I can with a clear conscience as I prayerfully vote. And you should do that too as a follower of Jesus. We should vote. We should be involved in the political process. But as we're involved in the political process, as a follower of Christ, are those things my final hope? And the answer is no. God saved me from that. God saved me from having to follow a little mini demagogue who would say, politics are where it's at. Politics is what's going to save us. That's not what's going to save us. So now what? What do we do as everyday followers of Jesus? Those of us who are followers of Christ here, Jesus would say, here's what you do. You start being salt wherever you are. You be light. You vote. You speak up for religious freedom. That's of huge importance. But let us not confuse what kingdom we are living for or what king we have put our hope in. My hope is in people one at a time. The modern day Essenes, the modern day Pharisees, the modern day Sadducees, the modern day Zealots, and all of the people like me. And maybe you're like this too. You're like, I got a little bit of all of that in me. Like, one day I might want to stab somebody in the neck to bring change. The other day I want to go camping with my friends and get out of here. Like, I've got all of that in my heart. My hope is that one life at a time, that they would see the way of Jesus and accept him not just as Lord and Savior, but as leader of their lives, where they would follow the way of Jesus. My hope is not in bringing change from the outside in. My hope is that Jesus is changing people like me from the inside out. And my hope is not in political rhetoric. My hope is in the Word of God. And my hope does not rise or fall on every poll that is taken in our culture that tells me what is acceptable or not acceptable at any point in time. And my hope is not in politicians, and my hope is not in judges. My hope is in the Spirit of God who will judge us, that he might give us a thirst to seek his living water and make us a moral and righteous people. Not so we can say, look how great we are, we're moral and righteous, so that we can say, if you seek him, he too will transform you from the inside out. See, my hope is not in reform. My hope is in repentance. My hope is not in revolution. My hope is in revival. And my hope is that one day I will be found to be on Jesus' side, not that Jesus will be found to be on my side. My hope is not contained and held in Washington, D.C. My hope is in heaven, and it is under that umbrella of our hope in Christ alone that we live with our quickly passing time here in this world. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? What Jesus says is this, as citizens of heaven, meaning that you know that you really, your hope is really there, you start to live as a colony of heaven here on earth, that we begin to live as salt and light. We begin to pray a prayer that says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ here this morning and you pray that prayer, it is an intensely political prayer. It talks about a kingdom coming, but it is a prayer that Jesus taught us comes in a way that is completely different than we would have expected. In fact, even last night, I had somebody come to me. They're a student at a local college where their poli-sci professor is hammering them for their Christian faith. And they were asking me, what do I do? And so we talked through that some. And I said, hey, listen, before you go, we talk strategy and all that. I said, you know, we can talk through those things. You can be involved. You can, you know, write a letter. But let's pray. Let's pray for the one who's persecuting you. And let's pray that God would open up his mind and his heart to the goodness of his kingdom in Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to do. I want us to pray together the prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have to participate in this time. But if you are a follower of Jesus, it's going to come up on the side screen so we can all pray the same version together. So would we pray this together? Beginning, Our Father, aloud, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God, that is truth. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. And it is our prayer that your kingdom will come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And would you keep our hearts centered on that truth? Help us this week to be salt, to be light, and remember that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are the President of Presidents and the Judge of all judges. Lord, would you help us to focus on that, to trust that, to believe that, to follow your way, and might we feel peace and joy, hope and faith as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.